and 25. This is a song of ascents. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. But to those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel. Amen. Let's pray. Again, we seek your face, our Lord, thanking you for your word. Please strengthen us, teach us, direct us, uphold us, lead us to your Son as we consider these truths. We ask in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Before we jump right into Psalm 125, let's orient ourselves in the book of Psalms. I've often commented on these psalms that occupy Psalms 120 through 134. They are called Psalms of Ascent. If you have the old King James, they are called Psalms of Degrees. They are like a hymn book within a hymn book. You know, it's just as your Trinity hymnal, you can open it up in the pew in front of you and turn to, say, selection of hymns that deal with Christ's deity, selection of hymns that deal with the Trinity. Just as you have various topics and hymns connected to that topic, so you have in the book of Psalms little collections. And this is a collection of psalms that are meant to be sung by God's people as they ascend to Jerusalem. If you notice in your Bible reading or in just as you've heard preaching, anytime Jerusalem is spoken of, even in the Old or New Testament, you always go up to Jerusalem. You know, there's a reason for that. Jerusalem is on a mountain. It's Mount Zion. It's where God came down and rested at the Temple Mount with his people and dwelt there with them, just as you have in the whole Old Covenant, the whole Bible. Really, mountains are significant. It's where God meets with his people. So the tribes, when they go to this city, they always ascend. And as these tribes, as these people ascend from the places where they've been spread throughout the Promised Land, they sing these songs. These are the songs of Zion, Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. Actually, today, we've given attention to a number of them. We've sung Psalm 122 this morning. We confess together responsibly Psalm 130 and Psalm 131. We sang Psalm 121 just a little while ago, and now we're giving our attention to Psalm 125. I think it's helpful to orient ourselves to these psalms for the overarching reason that we, as the New Testament people of God, are pilgrims. Just as these pilgrims traveled from far and wide to Holy Zion, we are God's people, God's pilgrims, traveling from every tribe and tongue and nation to Holy Zion, to where God is. But not to Jerusalem, at least Jerusalem as a city somewhere in the Middle East, but to New Jerusalem, to the holy city of God that will actually come down and meet with us on that last day. There is a difference, however. Just as these pilgrims were traveling to the city but weren't yet there, we're in a different time. We actually are already in Jerusalem. We are already in Holy Zion. We are Holy Zion. We already have it, and it already has us, but not yet in its fullness. And so we attach ourselves to these psalms as those pilgrim people who both know that we yet have much left to gain of the presence of God, of the knowledge of God. We still need his protection and his powerful care, but we also know that the Lord has been good on his promises. He truly has blessed us. He's given us the blessing of the age to come. He's given us all of the prerogatives of being citizens of Holy Zion already. And so we can sing these psalms with confidence in the Lord's complete and perfect care of his people, even in their pilgrimage. We are not pilgrims who travel with nothing on our backs. We are not pilgrims who travel always constantly scared, not knowing where we will ultimately land. We're not nomads. We're pilgrims. and we travel to Jerusalem as God has promised us. And so let's give our attention to this psalm, because like most of these psalms of ascent, it is written to assure us of the Lord's divine and gracious protection of his pilgrim people, their security. It teaches us of the robust confidence we're to have in the Lord, even as it then instructs how we all pray in light of that confidence. This is not new in the Psalms of Ascent. If you look back at Psalm 121, which we just sang, we gave attention to it a number of, about a year and a half ago. In that psalm, you have this same idea of looking for help to the Lord who surrounds his peoples, not looking to the hills that would have been dotted with temples and shrines to idols, but rather looking to the Lord himself who is our keeper, being confident and assured that the Lord would keep us from this time forth and forevermore. Here, as we turn to Psalm 125, we see the same truth, albeit expressed in different ways. So we'll look at this under two basic headings here. First, we'll see the pilgrim's robust security, and then the pilgrim's confident plea. Basically breaks down as 1 through 3, security, 4 through 5, plea. So let's begin. Let's look in verse 1. What can we say of the security that we have as pilgrims, as those who are the Lord's, who belong to him, who do not belong to the kingdoms of this world? What can we say about such security? But first of all, that it is eternal and immovable. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. Remember, Zion in the Old Testament is a way of speaking about Jerusalem, God's city, God's people, in her perfection. It's the Old Testament way of speaking of heaven, of the bride of Christ, of the city of God. And just as God's city, Mount Zion, is firmly fixed, it can never be moved, it can never be attacked to the point that it is leveled to the ground, it abides forever. It is truly the eternal city. And our security in Christ, in the Lord, is just as firm and just as eternal as Jesus himself, who is our great Zion. Our security is firm and eternal. It is also ours by faith. We see that here. Who are those who belong to Zion? But those who trust in the Lord. This security that we have in the Lord is seized hold of by a true trust in what our God has done and who he is. That is, it's not a security that you have to earn. It's not a security that you have to secure. It's a security that is gifted to you. It's a confidence in the Lord that is not tied to your ability to perform. We saw that this morning. The confidence you have in the Lord's grace to you is not tied to your ability to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, or your neighbor as yourself. And if it were, then we would have plenty of reasons to waver, plenty of reasons to wonder, plenty of reasons to doubt how actually kept and safe we are by the Lord himself. But because our confidence is anchored to faith in the Lord and what he has done, it is immovable because the Lord is immovable. Notice the word used here, by the way. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. This is more than just simply believing with our minds truths about the Lord. That's a part of it. True faith involves understanding, by the gift of the Spirit, understanding of who God is as he's revealed himself. It involves knowledge in our minds. This trust goes even beyond accepting such truths that we're told about God to indeed be the truth. As in the gospel tells us, you know, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And we say, okay, I believe that Jesus is God, that he is a redeemer, that he is able to save me, and that he dies for sinners and rises again on the third day. And I believe that is true. Over against all of the world who says that it's a simple made-up myth, it's just a way for us to soothe our struggles against all of that. I accept that it is true. You must have those two things, knowledge and assent, but they are not full trust. Full trust requires, well, that is it. It requires entrusting ourselves to him and It requires a relinquishing of our hold on ourselves and placing our whole selves into the care of the Lord himself. That is what true faith is. It is knowledge of the truth. It is assent to its truthfulness, and it is trust, trusting ourselves into the hands of the Lord. Those who have such a faith are secure. This security as well is directly tied to the Lord's active care surrounding and protecting his holy people. Look at verse 2. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. I said Jerusalem was atop a hill, atop a mountain, but there were larger mountains surrounding the city. It was almost like it was in a valley compared to the rest of the mountains surrounding it. And here the psalmist tells us that the Lord's protection of his people is like the mountains that surround Jerusalem, that protect it from, yes, the weather, from invading armies, that protect it from whatever would come against it. This shows us the Lord's active guarding of his people, of his city. It shows us that he fights for his own glory, which always results in his people's good. I say that because atop these mountains as well would have been places where idols would have been worshipped, where the high places would have been erected and God's people would have been tempted. But this psalm directs us to think of those mountains not as rivals to the Lord, not as places where God's people have fallen, but where God has gained the victory over the idols of the nations, even the idols his own people sought after. The Lord fights for his glory, and that results in his people's security that, again, is eternal. There's this constant refrain in these psalms of ascent from this time forth and forevermore. These things are true. Psalm 121, the Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. This psalm, verse 2, the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. Psalm 131, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. These psalms recognize that there is the present moment and then there is eternity out before us. And God is with us and he surrounds us from this time forth and forevermore. We see as well that this security is highlighted by, it is held in contrast to the temporary yet strong powers of injustice that ultimately will not prevail. I say that because we look at verse 3. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land apportioned to or allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. Now, this verse seems like it's out of place. It seems like it's an odd verse to sing in the middle of a psalm that's praising the Lord for his protection. But what it's saying is that, yes, the scepter of wickedness, that is, ungodly rulers, ungodly government, ungodly and unjust nations and their kings will come and will take over the promised land, the land allotted to the righteous, to God's people. But their taking over of the land will not be permanent. They will not rest there because God will act and he will protect his people from the temptation and threat of ungodly rulers that would seek to lead them astray. Now, if you know the history of Israel, you know that for much of the history of Israel, the promised land itself, where God is to dwell with his people, it is held captive by foreign armies, foreign nations, whether Assyria or Babylon or Rome, that it is ruled by the scepter of wickedness. But to a point, such kingdoms do not last. But the kingdom that Jerusalem and God's people and the promised land pointed to, that is God's perfect kingdom in Jesus Christ, Zion, it will never be ruled by a scepter of wickedness. And the people that truly belong to that kingdom, though they might fall and their foot might slip from time to time, they will never stretch out their hands to do wrong in the sense that they leave the Lord. In other words, the Lord protects us even from our own apostasy. He keeps his kingdom. He watches over it such that his people would not be led astray. He keeps us. Again, another way of saying this is the Lord keeps us from turning aside to idols. This is his security. It's one of the ways he guards us. He guards us actively by keeping us for himself from our own wayward hearts. We learn in the first three verses of this psalm, the Lord is powerful in his protection and provision of security for his people. When I think of the New Testament, I think there's at least three different places where we see the same truth expressed but anchored to the king of this kingdom, that is Jesus himself. One is John chapter 10, as Jesus speaks to his own disciples of his identity as a good shepherd. And we love that imagery. We love to think of Jesus as our shepherd. We are his sheep. He lays down his life for his sheep. That's one of the ways he surrounds and protects them. But as a good shepherd as well, he guards them. He guards them from wolves. He guards them from any who would come in and seek to devour them. Such is his work as a good shepherd. He keeps them safely in his hands, even as he makes sure that they are kept safely in the Father's hands. This surrounding of Zion is exactly the work that God does as a faithful shepherd through his son, Jesus Christ. Another example of that is Matthew chapter 16. As Peter just has made the, we talked about it this morning, made the good confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus blesses Peter and says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." That's a fascinating statement. It's saying, not, "All right, church, go and storm the gates of hell." It's saying death, destruction, the forces of darkness will not snuff out God's kingdom. It will not prevail against God's people. Why? Because he surrounds his city like the mountains surround Jerusalem. They are secure. And then finally, another example is Luke chapter 22. As Jesus has just instituted the Lord's Supper and observed it with his disciples in the upper room, he's spoken to them about his coming departure. He then speaks directly to Simon Peter. He tells Simon that he will deny him. But before he tells him that, he says this in verse 31. He says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." You see, God's saints and God's people might from time to time turn aside, might from time to time fall to the temptation, the temptations that surround them. We have in this example with Peter and Jesus, Jesus prays for his own, and that ultimately their faith will not fail. That's how he protects us. Our good shepherd, the one who does not let death overcome his church, the one who prays and intercedes for us, he does so, and that means we are secure. So as we think on these first three verses, we rest in the security of our Savior who saves us to the uttermost because he intercedes and prays for us. The security you have in Christ is just as strong as his prayers. And you know that his prayers are eternally strong. Well, this leads, speaking of prayer, to prayer on behalf of the psalmist here. As a result of this foundation of security that he has built in verses 1 through 3, he then moves to pray and to plead with the Lord in verse 4 and 5. Look at his plea here. This is a pilgrim's plea, and as we think of our own pilgrimage, this psalm directs us how to pray as pilgrims, and this is one of the ways to pray. First, "Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts." He prays for the Lord to act for his people's good. Now notice how God's people are described here, as those who are good, which might not be a description you often use to speak of your fellow believers. Nevertheless, yourself, but look at how the verse here, remember you have in Hebrew poetry the same thing said in two different ways oftentimes in a verse of poetry. You have it here, "Do good, O Lord, to those who are good." Well, who are those who are good? Well, those who are upright in their hearts. Who are those who are upright in their hearts? Well, those who have trusted in the Lord, who are like Mount Zion. For the righteous, those who are upright in their hearts, according to the book of Habakkuk, they live how? Not by their keeping of God's law, that's clear, we saw that this morning, but by their faith. So that we are accepted and received as good and as righteous in God's sight only by the righteousness we receive by faith from God himself. Otherwise, this verse would make no sense. "Do good, O God, to those who are good." Well, there are none who are good, so therefore it's a moot point. This prayer isn't moot. It's praying that God would act for his people's good, that the Lord would rise up and zealously seek out his people's good, which he does. And ponder, what is good? Do good, O Lord. What are we praying in that? We're praying, Lord, make my life comfortable. Lord, make my life a little less painful. Lord, it would be nice to not have a bad day today. Lord, please help me not to get in trouble at school. But what does good mean? Well, God tells us what is good. Take Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good, that you act justly, love mercy, walk humbly before your Lord. This psalm is a prayer that God would sanctify his people, would cause them to act righteously to each other, would cause them to love mercy received and shown, would cause them to walk in humility before the Lord, that this prayer is the prayer of someone who grasps Romans 8:28, which you have in the front of your bulletin, I believe. That great verse that says that we know for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. We pray, Lord, give us good. Do good for your people. What does that good involve? Well, it tells us here it involves being conformed to the image of Christ, being made like him in every way, thinking what he thinks, acting the way he has acted. It involves maturity and growing in the Lord. This is simply a prayer. Lord, do good to your people. Sanctify them. Make them more like your Son. And boy, is this a prayer that we should pray for ourselves and each other, especially in our pilgrimage. This is our pilgrimage. It is moving on. It is progressing from one degree of glory to the next. Yes, there will be backslidings. Yes, there will be places where you'll get off the trail and you'll have to get back on in a better direction. There will be muddy valleys of the shadow of death we'll travel through, but in it all we pray, Lord, do good to your people. The Lord's pilgrim people plead for God to act. And they do so from a strong confidence in the Lord's goodness and uprightness. That's what we see here in verse 5, the first part of the verse. Those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Notice how that's stated in the context of those who are good. Those who turn aside to their crooked ways. Those who were not truly good to begin with. Those who merely professed to believe in the truth but truly didn't embrace it in their hearts. Those of Israel who were not true Israel. Those who were in the church but were not of the church. Those who were tares rather than wheat. When they go and turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will act justly. The Lord punishes all evil. That is an expression of his holiness. As those who have been freed from the punishment we deserve for our evil, we can pray that. We can pray this here. We can make the confession, Lord, you will lead away the crooked with the evildoers. We can pray this often with pity, not a condescending pity, sort of a compassionate sorrow over those who have turned their backs on the Lord, knowing that as the Lord even gives them their just punishment, is expression of his goodness and uprightness to us. For he has not given us what our sins deserve. The pilgrims plead on the basis of God's goodness and God's justice. And it's always accompanied, as the closing line of this psalm says, by a proclamation of what will be, of an anticipation of the future. And what is that future that the psalmist here prays? But that peace would be upon Israel. Not that there would be disunity, not that the people of God would be backbiting and constantly slandering each other, not that the halls of Zion would be met with a weightiness of despair and ungodliness and disunity and pride and bitterness and broken relationships and all these things. No, that there would be peace, first and foremost, peace between God and his people that is founded upon his good and gracious work, but then also peace amongst the people. the psalm directs us to proclaim and pray for what God will bring about. God will bring about this peace. He brings it about in Christ. What does Christ do when he meets his disciples after his resurrection, as he comes into the room where they are? What are the first words out of his mouth on two separate occasions to his disciples? Peace be with you. As he reminded them before he even died, he said, peace I give to you. Like, my peace I give to you. In John 14, not as the world gives it, but I give it to you. He gives a true peace. It's why the Apostle Paul begins nearly every letter he writes with grace and peace be with you through Jesus Christ and God the Father. It's why, as believers, though our life might seem unsettled and anything but peaceful, we already have this ultimate peace with God and each other, forged by the Lord himself. We are called simply to live it out. So as we think on this psalm, as we sing it, as we reflect on the words we find here, let our hearts rest in the one who makes us secure, who will never leave or forsake us, the one who has brought us into his kingdom, who's given us even the true faith to grasp at eternal life and to find it and to be made citizens of Zion, to be those who cannot be moved but abides forever, to be those who have the Lord surrounding them from this time forth and forevermore. Like, seize hold of these truths in this psalm. Don't think of the Christian life as a defeated life. Don't think of the church and God's people in this world as, even though they're pilgrims, as, you know, those who are less than, as like we're constantly on edge. We are a people who are immovable, who are kept perfectly secure. This trains us how to see even the world around us when it seems like the world is just going in a very bad direction and ungodliness reigns and injustice is everywhere and evil is called good and good is called evil and we are mocked and it's like Christianity is just like fading and fading and fading. It's not true. We are Mount Zion. And God will keep and sustain and protect and surround his people. We of all people should be most stable because we have the Lord, who is our foundation and is the one who watches over us. And so on the basis of that, follow the psalmist's direction here. Pray for good to be shown to God's people. Pray for many more to become those who are good and upright in heart by embracing the gospel. Pray with confidence that what God does is just. And pray ultimately and seek peace, because the Lord delights to give it to us in his Son. Amen. Let's pray.